So we are in a series going through the New Testament letter known as 1 John. Today we come to a portion that introduces a theme, a word that is then pretty prevalent throughout the rest of the letter, and that theme is love. Now, just real briefly, this is not like Valentine's Day kind of love. This isn't love like when we say, I love chocolate, or I love football, or I love coffee, you know, anything like that. It's a deeper love, and we're going to get into this theme some today, and then even more as we go along through this letter of 1 John. So you may recall last week, if you were here, we started out, we got into chapter 2, got through the first 8 verses, and in verses 7 and 8, John gives us a little bit of a riddle. He says, I'm writing to you about a commandment that is old, but then he says, but this same commandment is also new. We talked a little bit about how that, why it's old and why it's new and help us solve the riddle, but we didn't really get into what the command is, like what is the topic of it, what is this about, but we get that today. So I'm actually going to read verses 7 and 8 that we read last week, so you can see the connection, kind of how it flows from that into today's passage. Today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 to 17. That's a lot of numbers for someone who isn't a math major. And we're going to read just the first few verses, and then we'll talk a little bit, and then we'll take the passage in chunks today. But I want to read verses 7 and 8 to you from last week. He writes, Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I'm writing you a new command. His truth is seen in him, meaning Jesus, and in you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. And now we continue on, beginning in verse 9. This is God's word to you and me today. Anyone who claims to be in the light, but hates a brother or sister, is still in the darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there's nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. So here we're getting into the substance of the command. He doesn't like issue it as a command, but he's explaining what the command is, and it's the command to love. When Jesus himself says this, right? It's throughout Scripture. When we do that, we walk in the light that he's been talking about all along and shine the light that he has written about. Specifically, he says in verse 10, anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light. And then he contrasts that in verse 11 by saying that anyone who hates a brother or a sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. Now, although biblical the biblical command is clearly to love all people, right? To love people regardless of their spiritual condition, their geographic location, the color of their skin, and so forth. We see that throughout Scripture. Here, brother and sister almost certainly refer to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Like, it could just be talking about our brother and sister in humanity. But it seems from the larger context, he's talking more about your brother and sister in the Lord, like in the church. We are to love them. He uses family language throughout this this letter. We've already seen some. We're going to encounter some more in the next couple of verses where he uses his family language to talk about our relationships in the church. So we'll come back to that more in a minute, this walking in the darkness and the light and loving versus hating. We'll come back to that in a minute. So we'll just kind of hold on to that for a little bit. But that's introducing this theme. So this command is both old and new to love. All right, so let's continue on, picking up in verse 12 and then continuing on through verse 14. I am writing to you, dear children, see, here's more of this family language, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God lives in you and you have overcome the evil one. All right, this is a really kind of interesting few verses. They are almost poetic in nature. And a lot of our English translations will format it differently. Like if you're reading either on like a Bible app, or if you open up a Pew Bible, or you brought a Bible with you, the formatting often is off of these verses oftentimes different than what we just saw on the screen, where it's kind of indented like poetry would be. They're doing that to reflect the stylistic stuff that's going on here. It follows this pattern, addressing the dear children, which is almost certainly referring to the whole church. He's already addressed them as my dear children previously, and my dear ones, and dearly beloved. So it's almost certainly just simply addressing the whole church to whom he's writing. Then fathers, which is most likely not literally just dads in the church, but those who have been a part of the faith a little bit longer. Remember, this is written in probably the late 80s, early 90s AD. So although we might think of Christianity as being quite new, there certainly would be people who have been part of the faith for like 50 plus years at this point, potentially. And then he addresses young men, which is the younger, those who are younger in the faith. Then those three are repeated. So they're each addressed, and then they're each addressed again. Six addresses, you might say. And each address to the different groups of people is a word of encouragement. In fact, many Bibles will insert subheadings. Like if you've ever read through Bible, either, again, on paper or a Bible app, they'll oftentimes have subheadings in there that talk, to kind of summarize what the next few verses are about. It helps us, you know, if we're looking for a certain theme in Scripture, that might be in the subheading. Or if you're looking for a particular verse, you're like, oh, I know there's this verse about, you know, loving your neighbors. Well, that might be a subheading, you know, that along those lines that helps you find that verse. Or like what Jesus' parables almost always have subheadings before them. You know, parable of the Good Samaritan, parable of the sower. So if you're looking for a certain story, it just kind of helps you to find it if you don't know exactly where to look. Those subheadings are all added by the publishers of the Bibles. There's nothing wrong with that. They help us navigate our way through it and understand what's coming, but they're not in the original writings. And so a lot of Bibles at this point, for these just these three verses right here, verses 12, 13, and 14, a lot of Bibles will include a subheading above the section that simply says, reasons for writing, or why John wrote, or something along those lines. Because that's exactly what he says here, right? I am writing to you, he says three different times. And then I write you occurs another three times. Six times he's stating essentially why he's writing to them. Now there's a lot of speculation kind of at the scholarly level about why the verb tense changes. It's I am writing, I am writing, I am writing. And then it's I write, I write, I write. It's like, why did he change? Oh, we really don't have any good idea. There's really no conclusion on it. There's like five or six hypotheses, and we're not going to go into all of them. The point, though, of the section is that he's clearly stating why he's writing what it is that he's writing, if that's not too confusing, hopefully. And each of the statements in here are an encouragement about their faith. He reminds them that their sins are forgiven, which is a message at the heart of the gospel, right? That's the first one. He's writing to let them know that they have known God, that they have overcome evil, that the knowledge comes back then to the knowledge of God in the fourth one. And then he gives them kind of a threefold word of, actually knowledge of God a third time then, so you get that one three times. And then you get the threefold word of encouragement at the end, that these younger Christians are strong, that the word of God lives in them, and that another reiteration that they have overcome the evil one. So these are all words of encouragement about their faith and so forth. And one common understanding of these three verses is that John is sort of taking a pause from his letter. He's kind of taken a little bit of a moment to just kind of step back from what he's been writing. It's almost like he stopped writing for a moment, reread what he'd written so far, and had this aha moment where he said, oh my goodness, I just kind of jumped right into everything. Like you may recall, the very beginning of the letter, there isn't like the normal greetings you would normally have at the start. And maybe it's been lost to history. But if not, then he doesn't have the normal greeting you would have at the start of a letter like you see in Paul's letters. So he just kind of jumped right into things, didn't greet them, never really, there's some encouragements along the way a little bit, but there's a lot of challenging stuff that he's writing about not walking in the darkness and all this kind of thing. And there's a pretty heavy emphasis on sin. And maybe he says, oh my goodness, I need to take a pause, reset things, and encourage them. One author puts it like this. He says, this section is a rhetorical pause in which John, in essence, says, stay with me. Right? Stay with me. Hang in there. I am writing to remind you of the important benefits of the gospel which you enjoy. It is one thing, it's one reason that I've titled this series Encouragement, because there is a lot of positive encouragement in this letter, but there's also a lot of what we might call hard encouragement. It's the truth, the hard truth spoken in love or written in love. It's what we might call loving and encouraging discipline that he's sharing with them. There's a lot of that in here too, but I think it all falls under this umbrella of encouragement, encouraging them in their relationship with Jesus and in their relationships with one another there in the church. All right, so let's finish out the rest of this passage, the final three verses, where we get actually some more of the hard encouragement. And it's almost like those last three verses, that little pause, not only are kind of building them back up after what they have maybe been reading, but also kind of getting them up at a spot, because what comes next is kind of tough, right? Okay, let's get some solid footing under you, and now we'll continue on. So this is verses 14 to 16 of chapter 2, or maybe or 15 to 17 of chapter 2, excuse me. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, love for the Father is not in them. Like, that's a pretty strong thing to say, right? For everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. So after the earlier discussion about love for another, right? Love for one another, love for your brothers and your sisters, he gives this word of caution. Don't love the world or anything in the world. If we do, then the love of the Father, the love of our Heavenly Father, is not in them or is not in us. Don't love, and the word is cosmon. We get our Greek, or that's the Greek word, we get our word cosmos from it. It's translated usually just as world. It could be more cosmological in its understanding, I guess, as well. So in Scripture, the world sometimes is used positively. Sometimes it's used negatively, and we just have to understand the context about which is intended or why one is used one way and one is used the other. So along with everything else in creation, God created the world and all that is in it. He has created the cosmos and the cosmon that we live in, this world. He loves the world. He loves the people of the world. We are created in his image. He loves the people. He sent his son, Jesus, to die for the world. This is the positive use of this word that we see in Scripture, and it usually refers to God's creation, the physical world, particularly humankind, that is created in his image. All of this is good, right? God declares it is good in Genesis. We see that. Then we also see uses like here in today's passage where we're cautioned about loving the world. You know, don't love the world, because if you do, the love of the Father is not in you. It's a caution against becoming worldly, we might say. Jesus tells his followers to take heart because, quote, I have overcome the world. So here it's being used in a negative sense even by Jesus. The use of the word is speaking to the values, the morals, the ethics, religions, and so forth that people have and have created. Stuff that we have created, not that God has created. They frequently stand in opposition to what God stands for. So we are part of the good world and part of the creation that God has created, and we want to love heavenly values as well, the kingdom of God values. We're a part of the world, but we want to love the values of the kingdom of God. Sometimes there's overlap between the values of the kingdom of God and the values of the world, and that's okay when there's overlap, that's fine. But oftentimes there is not. Oftentimes the world, in that sense, stands in stark contrast to the values of God. Now, it does need to be noted that the word for love here, when he says don't love the world, is the same as he used just a few verses earlier when he says, love your brothers and your sisters. And the word is the biblical word that a lot of us are probably familiar with. It's agape is the root word. Agape is a uniquely biblical word that speaks primarily to the love that God has for us and that we are to have for him and then towards each other as well. In fact, a little bit earlier in chapter 2, I think it was last week we saw this. I think it was chapter 2, might have been chapter 1. But he addresses them as my dearly beloved. And the root word is the same. So talk about the relationships within the church is also this agape love. It's a love that rises above other loves. It's a sacrificial love. It's like the love, I don't want to put myself on a pedestal here, but it's like the love that I showed you all at our barbecue a couple Sundays ago when I bought onions for your hamburgers. I mean, come on, talk about a sacrifice. I had to buy them, carry them out of the store, set them out, put them in the kitchen for you. Onions on a burger, no thanks, ruins it. But I know that a lot of you, maybe you don't agape onions, but you like onions on your burgers. And so I made the sacrifice of buying those for you. You are welcome. There you go. No, don't clap. That's not. I'm being mostly facetious here. I don't like onions, though. That part is true, okay? That's a very shallow example of sacrificial love, not much sacrifice there at all. God's love has a real depth and a real cost to it. And we are to love other people with that kind of love, with that kind of costly love, just as God loves us. John then goes on to list three things in particular that derail us from this kind of love. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Three pretty big umbrellas right there, quite frankly. There's a lot that can fit under it. The temptations are many. Greed, power, materialism, judgmentalism, arrogance, lust in like the more traditional sexual sense, coveting what others have, and so much more. How many times, don't raise your hands to this, don't like shout out a number, but how many times have any of us, and I bet we've all done this, made a purchase of something just because we saw it, right? You're shopping online on your phone at Amazon, it gives you a suggested item, or you're walking through the store and you see something, you're like, holy smokes, I didn't even know that existed. How have I ever lived without it? And you buy it right there on the spot. A lot of this boils down to not being satisfied with what God has provided for us and blessed us with. And not so much materially, sure. I think it's very easy to get sucked into that and have pride over our stuff because, sure, we've worked hard. We've worked hard at our jobs and we've earned that money and so forth. But God has given us the gifts. God is over it all. I think it's very easy to get sucked into it there, right? But he's provided for us spiritually too. In fact, the problem often is that we emphasize God's blessings on the material side and we kind of diminish the spiritual blessings. And we minimize God's grace in our lives and his provision. When we are satisfied with God's provision and acknowledge that it is God who has provided, then the lusts hold less sway and the pride of life, as he puts it here in this verse, can slip away because we realize God is the one who has provided for us and not ourselves. And we want to be in that place. We want those lusts and that pride to fade away and instead focus more on God and how he has provided for us. There's some connection in these verses here, these last couple, about the different lusts and the pride. There's some connection there to what he writes earlier in verse 11. So before the kind of poetic part. So he writes in verse 11, but anyone who hates a brother or sister is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. They do not know where they are going because the darkness has blinded them. When we lust after things of the flesh and lust with our eyes and live with pride, we are then walking around in darkness. They're very much connected together. It's all succumbing to temptation. Sometimes we're tempted by things that we actually know in like an intellectual sense, and if we kind of take a step back from life and think about things for a moment, we know this thing we're getting into isn't good, but we do it anyway. It's sometimes we're tempted by those things, like hating someone. That's the example he uses here in those verses 9 through 11. Maybe we're even tempted to hate someone. It sounds like such a strong word, and we might say, oh, I would never hate anyone. And yet in the moment, it might be very tempting and even take root in us when we hardly recognize it. So the temptation to hate someone often comes about when they've done something to harm us, right? We want retaliation. We want to even the score, get retribution. When we do that, it's like a double tragedy in the way of darkness. There's the victory for evil by the person who has harmed us, and then there's a second victory when we succumb to evil and respond in the same way or respond out of hatred. That's a second victory that need not happen. Instead, if we are really going to overcome the evil one, as John writes to the young men he particularly addresses in those middle verses, then the way of God, the ways of God have to win out. If we're going to have victory in the way God wants to, then the ways of God have to win out. And his ways are rooted in love. His ways are rooted in love. Paul puts it well in Romans chapter 12, do not repay anyone evil for evil. And then he goes on to write, do not take revenge. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And if Paul isn't good enough for you and John isn't good enough for you, Jesus himself says, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Many of you know, you've heard me talk about this maybe a couple times before. We prayed for this at one point for a few Sundays, for sure, a few years ago, that my mother-in-law, Rose, was out for a walk with her dog near her home in Ocean Shores. This was in just after the pandemic hit, like June or May of 2020. Out for a walk with her dog, and she was hit by a drunk driver going about 35 miles an hour at the time. Her dog died. She literally had to dive out of the way of the car, was still hit, clipped by the car. She's exceedingly fortunate, you know, to be alive at all. She has, for all practical intents and purposes, she has recovered well after surgeries and rehab and all that kind of thing. Though an incident like that never fully leaves you physically, emotionally, all that kind of stuff. So his driving drunk and hitting her, killing the dog, I don't know if I mentioned that part, the dog died, that was a first evil. That was a first evil. There was a second evil as well, unfortunately, and it was not actually in her response, but unfortunately, evil got a second victory when the guy who hit her actually committed suicide. I don't know, 6 weeks later, a month or 2 months later, I don't remember the exact time frame, but he committed suicide. Super tragic. There could have been a third evil. There could have been hatred and that kind of thing that would take root in Rose. And she's given me permission to share this story this morning, by the way. But her response was not one of hatred, but rather forgiveness. And she actually wrote a poem to express her forgiveness. She just needed to like put this down, you know, pen to paper, typed it out probably. And I want to share with you, not the whole thing, but I want to share with you most of it, actually, but several of the stanzas. Here's what she writes. And this is obviously, you'll see from the first line, after his death. The enemy of my life has fallen, his essence now destroyed. Difficult it is to know the downing, his departure to the dead. I'm lame to call it out with glee. I am lame to call it out with glee. Sin surely then would reign in me. How can I judge? how can I know? His demise is not of thee. Perhaps in death you save him, answered all my prayers. Perhaps you called him home to be in a place of rest prepared. Judgment must find no rest in me. It's not the way prepared. Lacking all, I find my all in sadness and in the call. The call for me is mercy. You once gave your all for me. The call for me is graciousness, the pathway to be free. My task in short time is only much to bless. My joy is praying, hoping, trusting that your cross is on his chest. There's several powerful lines in there, and I love the line, the one that gripped me at first, and I had not actually seen this poem until this week when I texted her and asked if I could just share the story about the two evils. And then she said, hey, I can share with you this poem also. And I read that and I was like, okay, the sermon just got longer. But in the line that gripped me is, I'm lame to call it out with glee. Sin surely then would reign in me. And that second line a little bit later then too, judgment must find no rest in me. It's not the way prepared. You know, the rest of the poem flows out of that statement, those two statements, I think, that stance. And when we revel in someone's downfall, or when we desire to get revenge on them because they have wronged us, sin then does take root in us. It has true victory at that point. It's not the thing that happened to us that is victory winning. It's when we then act out of a place of sin or live in sin. We are then lusting after the world's values. And instead, God calls us to a place of love, and from there, from that place, flows forgiveness and peace and kindness and grace and mercy and so forth. This response of love instead of hate is why the cross and the empty tomb of Jesus is so darn powerful. He did not defeat Satan. He did not defeat the evil one using the means or the methodology that the evil one uses. I would not doubt that he was tempted to. He was tempted by Satan early on to use his power and his relationship with God, his heavenly Father, for his own benefit, right? He had that temptation. I would not be surprised if he was tempted to use evil to repay evil as well. But instead, Jesus went to the cross for sinners like you and me as an act of love. Love was his motivation. And then he was raised from the dead by his heavenly Father to defeat the power of death, darkness, and the grave. It was all rooted in love. Love is his response to evil, to hatred, and to darkness. So two things this morning, just to recap real briefly. Hopefully you've already taken something away that you can apply to your life. But first of all, please know that God loves you just as you are. You are a part of his creation. You are made in his image. You are made to be in relationship with him like a good father. The song that we sang earlier is a fantastic choice, like a good father and his child. Some of us maybe don't know what it means to have a good father, unfortunately. Okay, but God is that good father. You can imagine it perhaps if you haven't experienced that. Whether your life is marked by agape love and modeled after him and walking in the light, or your life is marked by wandering in the darkness, succumbing to the temptations of the world, he still loves you. It doesn't really matter where you are, he still loves you. Jesus has already gone to the cross for you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, Scripture tells us, to pay the price for our sins, to bring us back into relationship with our Heavenly Father, to redeem you from the grip of evil and bring you into relationship with God, your Heavenly Father. That's what Jesus has done. And it is all motivated by and because of his love for you. So that's one thing I want to make sure we take away from here, especially maybe for those of us who don't know that, or maybe you do, but you've been doubting it and questioning it. God loves you. Second of all, for those of us who are already Jesus followers, maybe in a little more certain place in that perhaps or whatever, let's make sure we follow God's ways and not the ways of the world that are so tempting. It's a challenge sometimes. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, our pride that gets in the way. The temptations are many. But if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, if we stay rooted in his love, then the fruit of our lives will come from that place, right? That's where our roots are, and the tree that our life is bears the fruit that comes out of that place of love. Our lives then announce that the kingdom of God is here and now, that heaven has come down, that the values of the kingdom are what matter, and we live that out in our lives each and every day. And that, my friends, is fruit, as he ended these verses here, that is fruit that lasts forever, right into eternity, as we continue our relationship with God even there. Gracious and holy God, thank you for this good news that we are loved, that we are the beloved, that you agape us with this sacrificial giving love. Lord, use it or speak to us this word of love this morning. Touch us with it, remind us of it. And may we, Lord, then live in an agape love as well. Help us, Lord, not to fall to the temptations of the world, the lusts of the eyes, of the flesh, the pride that can creep in so easily. Instead, Lord, let us fix our eyes on you and turn to you, give you all the credit and all the glory. Lord, as we think about the values of this world, one that is so gripping, God, is money. It is so easy to get fixated on it. And so, Lord, as an act of sacrificial love, we give to you this morning, we give to you each week, each month, however we may each do it, Lord, but we give to you partly as a sign that it doesn't have a hold on us, but also because you invite us to and command us to. So, Lord, receive this offering that we give this morning. Receive all of us that we give to you this morning, not just our finances, but our time, our talent as well. Use it all for your glory. We humbly lay it before you because the world does not have a grip on us. That's our prayer, Lord. And so use what we have to give for your glory, for your kingdom, that others would know that you love them. We pray it all in the strong, certain, life-giving name of Jesus, the forgiving, loving name of Jesus, and all of God's beloved children said together. Amen.